church, where top-down authority flows from God, who is the King, through his word to the people, and specifically to the internal church government, that is, the elders and the deacons. So all of the principles and protocols for that, for the correct way that the church is to operate, for the correct way it is to be built, and for the correct litmus tests of which test is correct, all these come from the word of God. And the inspired, or the one exclusive church that Christ built, it uses the Bible and the Bible alone as its creed book. And it believes that Bible is the inspired word of God. You know, many individuals suggest that the Bible is a good book and that it is inspired by God, but then they choose to live however they want. Or they say that the Bible is inspired and, or it's not inspired and they have some good advice in there, but it has some contradictions and you shouldn't really use it, take it literally and use it to dictate your life. And other people want to just poke as many holes in it as fast as they can so they can run back to whatever lifestyle that they were wanting to live. But a rational individual who is trying to make himself acceptable to God and looking for the church that Jesus Christ built must look for a church that uses the Bible and the Bible alone as its guiding document for behavior. Because why would you want to follow a religious institution that uses some man-made creed that's imperfect, it's incomplete, written by people with no more knowledge of the mind of God than we have through the Bible, and yet they are making decisions and trying to dictate the lives of others based on their own ideas? What rational individual would place their eternal destination in the hands of men when they have an option to use the mind of God from the Bible itself? Why would a rational individual guide their behavior, their day-to-day lifestyle, and their religious behavior using anything besides the Bible, especially if that Bible is the inspired word of God? So what we know is that we don't need anything besides the Bible because it's all-inclusive. It contains all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. The Bible also teaches us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from the mind of God and is profitable for correction, teaching, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, fully furnished unto every good work, or perfect. And that's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And if all Scripture is enough to make a man perfect and complete, what need is there for another document outside the Bible when it comes to religious behavior? But the reality is that any religious institution relying on anything other than the Bible as the sole authority for what they do is not the church that Jesus Christ himself built. So when it comes to these man-made creeds, many of the denominations in the world have all sorts of different documents or manuals or improper internal structures of governments that they use to guide themselves. And many of these creeds need constant revision. So some new information will come to life, and they'll decide that, okay, we're going to update our beliefs and change what we're doing to be more in line with the times or more acceptable. Which begs the question, well, if they're revising what they were teaching yesterday, how do we know that they know what they're talking about now? Because they're just going to revise it again, and they're just going to revise it again. And yet people will still put their eternal destination in the hands of these men who are constantly revising these creeds that are not the Bible, constantly making edits to them because they don't really know where they stand. So when the United Methodist Church decides that homosexuality is acceptable, and they decide that from their localized form of government, and they pass that down in their creed, they have a big problem. Because not only are they revising their internal creed, which is not the Bible, but they're revising it in a way that is in opposition to what the Bible teaches. These creeds are sinful based on what the Bible teaches, because the principle in the Bible teaches that if we add or take away from the words in the Bible, it is a sin. So Galatians chapter 1, Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, and he's getting on to them because they are turning away from the truth of the gospel. He says, I'm astonished that you are turning away so quickly from he who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would wish to trouble you. But if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so we also say again, if anyone preaches another gospel aside from that which you've already heard, let him be accursed or separated from God. And that is some strong language describing the individuals who are adding to or taking away from the word of God. And as we know, by definition, by logical definition, a man-made creed is an addition to the word of God. These man-made creeds, they're divisive because they're keeping individuals separate and grouped off into these sects and denominations. So we mentioned earlier that when Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians, he's getting on to them because they're splitting into groups within the church and calling themselves after Paul or Apollos, splitting themselves into groups. How much worse would it be to separate people into groups and then solidify that segregation with written documentation of a man-made creed? These creeds are divisive, and we know that Jesus Christ prayed for unity for his people, not for division for his people. And of course, these man-made creeds are uninspired. They do not come from the mind of God. And so if you have the option to choose between the mind of God and the minds of men just like us, why would anyone choose the words of men? So the exclusive kingdom of God believes that the Bible is inspired. I'm going to give a few brief points on the idea of the inspiration of the Bible, and a much more thorough analysis of these can be found on apologeticspress.com, which is excellent source. It's where I gathered some of this information as well. So when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, if you're going to say that the Bible comes from the mind of God, you have to start to back that up with other pieces, other facts, other evidence. So the Bible itself has great historical and factual accuracy. We can look at the works of Josephus, who is a non-Christian. He's non-inspired. He's just a historical writer. And he writes down a bunch of things that are happening around the time of Christ, verifying many of the claims found in the Bible, some of even supernatural claims. He writes about Jesus being resurrected from the dead and showing himself to many people of his followers. And we find that in the Bible, and we find that in a non-inspired standard historical writer, verifying the claims of the Bible from an outside source. Now, one of my favorites, my personal favorite piece of evidence for the inspiration of the Bible is the scientific foreknowledge, because it is a self-contained argument. See, if you start making arguments about the historical predictive prophecy of the Bible or the historical and factual accuracy of the Bible, you may have to get into it with people and convince them that the Bible was actually written when it was, and that some people didn't just add that information later and make it sound like a prophecy. But the scientific foreknowledge is a self-contained argument, because when God gives commands to the Israelites, a lot of these come from the Old Testament, when he gives commands to them, there's no way that they could have just stumbled upon so many methods of behavior that would allow them to be healthier and to prevent disease and things like that. And we'll find that as history goes on, people continue to violate these same basic principles and have a whole lot of problems. So one of the things we learn in Leviticus chapter 17 is that the life is in the blood. So thousands of years before we know about bloodborne pathogens or the essential nature of the blood in the body, even up to the late 1700s, we're bleeding people out, even beyond there, as part of a medical treatment. But we know that God himself told his people that the life is found in the blood, and that you shouldn't eat it. We also have in Numbers 19 a recipe for antibacterial soap for when these people are becoming unclean or encountering things that may hold diseases. They have a recipe in there that has ingredients with different antimicrobial properties, antiseptic properties, and we don't have to get into all that. But needless to say that you put all those together and you've got a good antibacterial soap hundreds, if not thousands of years before germ theory. The same thing with the quarantine procedures, which is a bad word for us now, but the Bible, God, through his through understanding how he put the world together, knew that when people are contacting diseases, they need to be separated from everyone else in order to protect the whole. And so those people would be put outside the camp for a period of time until whatever they're dealing with can run its course. The same thing with dealing with waste products. There's a procedure for dealing with waste products, even thousands of years before we would have situations in Europe where people are just dumping waste into the street. We have the idea from the mind of God that here's how you handle all of these things. The same thing with avoiding animal meat. There's a huge list in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 1 about the things that the Israelite people are not allowed to eat. And it just so happens a lot of those happen to contain toxins or are really difficult for the body to process. Things like eating reptiles. You shouldn't eat those because they have salmonella, or things like fish without scales, things like puffer fish, which have deadly toxins and things along those lines. And also things like bats, things that we really shouldn't be eating, and people are still even eating now. There are tribes in Africa who are still eating bats, and they're getting these diseases that attack the nervous system and break their nerves and their spinal cord and their brains down. Yet how is it that thousands of years before this moment, we have instructions on what not to eat from the mind of God, knowing that these things would cause problems. And of course, there is eighth-day circumcision on the day where the human body is at its maximum of how it is going to clot its blood. The clotting factor in the human body is at 110% on the eighth day, and just so happens to be the ideal day for a minor surgical procedure. And there's also historical predictive prophecy in the Bible, which is another piece of inspiration. Things like the fall of Tyre, the Cyrus the Great, a great world power, and the kingdom of Babylon. We won't dwell too much on those. The Bible itself is contradiction-free. You can't say the same about these other man-made creeds. It's harmonious. It all blends together perfectly. And even though people can get into a good habit of trying to poke holes in the Bible if they try to rapidly rush through it, if you are willing to sit down and do a thorough and detailed examination of the Bible, you'll find that all of the alleged discrepancies smooth out rather easily. The Bible is unbiased about how it portrays its characters. It doesn't attempt to make them all look perfectly good. It includes even the negative lessons about them so that the people reading hundreds and thousands of years later, so that we, when we read these stories, can learn about the events, can learn lessons from the mind of God. Man-made books, man-made creeds are always attempting to preserve the legendariness of the characters that they're writing about. And the Bible, of course, cannot be improved. Human creeds can't say the same. As we've mentioned before, they're constantly being revised. But no one's attempting to revise or improve the Bible, because you cannot. You cannot improve it. You cannot edit it and make it any better. So those are characteristics of the inspiration and why we as the Exclusive Kingdom believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it is the only thing that should be used in a religious institution to guide individuals in religious behavior. So when the perfect and complete Word of God, the inspired Word from the mind of God Himself, is available to men, why do men still choose in the denominational world to use man-made creeds to guide their behavior? Men willfully choose the words of men over the words of God. People today, we hang on the words of things that individuals say. We hang on every word of celebrities. We hang on every word of influencers, every word of politicians. Can we say the same about the words of God? Do we hang on every word that comes from the mind of God? Or do we take a cursory glance through them, breeze on through them, and not take them as seriously as we should? The Exclusive Church that Christ built uses the Word of God alone, the inspired Word of God, as its guiding document. And any religious institution using another guiding document other than the Bible cannot be and is not the church that Christ built. So many religious institutions today believe that they still have access to the miraculous powers that we read about in the New Testament. But the church that Christ built, the church that we read about in the Bible, teaches specifically that these miracles were to cease. Christ's church used miracles for a period of time. Christ himself used them, the apostles used them, and the people who the apostles laid their hands on used them for a specific time, for a specific purpose, and after that time, they would be done away with. And therefore, any religious institution claiming that they have access to the miraculous cannot be the church that Christ built. In fact, they're teaching an idea that is directly in opposition to what the Bible teaches, as we'll see at our very last passage that we mention. So when it comes to the miraculous, a miracle, first of all, if we skip to point two, it's supernatural. That's really the key component of a miracle. It must defy nature. And there are people out there who are still claiming that they can do miracles, they can do miraculous things, but they're not defying nature. At best, they're doing some sleight of hand. At worst, they're doing just a little minor healing, things that would have occurred naturally if you let the body run its natural course. A miracle must be instantaneous. A person can't say, okay, you can go home, and in 6 months later, you'll be healed. It must happen right then and there. And in Mark chapter 8, we have an instance of a two-part miracle that Jesus Christ himself performed. And this could go with the miracle must be permanent and it must be complete. Because at this time, there were a lot of people doing healings of their own, quote-unquote healings, trying to heal people, but they weren't completely healing anyone. They were just doing partial healings and then claiming that they had some sort of power. So what some believe is that when Jesus does this miracle where he helps the blind man, and the blind man, he touches the blind man once, and he says, I see men like trees walking, and then he touches him again, and his sight is fully restored, Christ is demonstrating that he has the ability to fully heal someone, not just do a partial healing. And the healing must also, any miracle, it must be permanent. So, and that's not to say that someone who Jesus healed would not get sick and die later, but they can't just have transient results. Many faith healers today will wheel up somebody in a wheelchair, and they'll say they haven't walked in a year, and then they do some sort of, I don't know really what they do, it doesn't really matter, and the person stands up for about 5 seconds and plows back down in the chair, and they call it a healing. That's not a healing, because it's not permanent, and it's not complete, and it's not supernatural, which are all things that must be present for a miracle to be an actual miracle. And we understand through the Bible that these miracles existed for a specific purpose, for the confirmation of the words of the person doing the miracle. So the purpose of healing, when Jesus heals someone, it's not just for the person being healed. It is also to demonstrate that the words he is saying are inspired, are coming from the mind of God. If he's going to claim to have the mind of God, if he's going to claim to be God, he needs to be able to back that up with miraculous action. So Christ performed miracles to prove that he was who he was, and everyone understood this. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he's telling him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God because no one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. That's John 3 in verse 2. So everyone looking at what he does understands that he must have God with him if he is going to do the things that he has done, and that his words were confirmed through that. And John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, provides us one of the explicit purposes of miracles. And that purpose was for your benefit, and it was for my benefit, and it is so that we could come to a knowledge of the truth. And the Bible says that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. So the Bible teaches us that one of the purposes of miracles was for your benefit and it was for my benefit, so that we could believe in Jesus Christ. And now that Christ's word has been firmly established today, there's no more need for any miracles to take place. There's no new revelation. There's no new words coming out. There's no new ideas from the mind of God because they're complete in the Bible. And as a result, there's no more need for miracles. If you're going to claim to have a message from God, you have to back it up with a miracle. But as there are no more revelations today, there are no more miracles today. So aside from Christ, the apostles also for a time needed to use miracles to confirm the things that they were saying. Because anyone, after Christ left, anyone could have claimed to be an apostle. So how are you going to differentiate between real apostles and fake apostles? Well, the real ones are going to be able to back up what they say. They're going to be able to confirm what they say through the use of miracles for a specific amount of time until the word of God could be clearly established. And so we have many instances in the Bible where Jesus is telling the apostles the things that they will be able to do later on when they have the gifts of the Spirit. In Mark 13, verses 10 through 11, Jesus is telling them that when they're arrested, they won't have to worry about what they will say, because in that time, they will be given everything they need to speak from the mind of God through the Spirit. The Spirit will also guide the apostles into all truth. We understand that from John chapter 16 and verse 13. Not a partial truth that would need further revelation, or not most of the truth, which would need another gospel of Jesus Christ, but all of the truth. So when it comes to the apostles, this is one of our key passages here. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 tells us that, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So we know that the apostles are going to have miraculous power. And then we skip down a few verses, and we see the purpose of this, which everyone should have underlined in their Bible. Mark 16, verse 20 says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through accompanying signs. So they were preaching the word and backing it up with the miraculous. And this also demonstrates the passage before, Mark 16, 17, and 18. It demonstrates how followers of Christ would be identified, as we've mentioned. They would be identified because they will be able to do miraculous things. And these miraculous gifts, they would be able to be observed by people on the outside. So when in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon the apostles and they start speaking in tongues, they're not speaking some gibberish that they don't know what they're saying and the people who are hearing it don't know what they're saying. No, everyone who's hearing this says, how is it that we hear each one in our own language which we are born? They could see with their rational mind that something unusual was taking place around them. And as the result of all these signs and wonders, the Bible says in Acts 2:43 that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So we understand there are two ways that an individual could have access to miraculous gifts. And apart from these two ways, no one can have access to them. Miraculous gifts exist because the apostles had the power to confer those gifts, or the Spirit descended on people directly. And this comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. We have these two pieces mentioned specifically in this passage. It says that, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as he had yet fallen on none of them." So that's our first way that a person can have access to the miraculous power of God. The Holy Spirit falls on them directly through God. And then continuing on, it says they had been baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. There's the second way that individuals can receive the power of God. There are no other ways besides these that an individual can have access to miraculous gifts. So today, if someone's claiming to have miraculous gifts, they either have to argue that they had access to the Spirit of God directly, or that the apostles laid their hands on them, which nobody should have been around long enough for that to happen. And we know that for someone to be an apostle now, you had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. So that eliminates a lot of the quote-unquote apostles that we have today. So these miraculous gifts were to continue for a specific period of time until the doctrine of Christ was fully established. We can see this in Ephesians chapter 4, where it teaches that Christ equipped people with miraculous gifts. He appointed them to specific works and offices for a specific amount of time until unity was reached, until people came to the knowledge of God, till they were a perfect man and the need of miracles would be no more. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 4, 8 to 13, it says, "Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this he ascended, what does it mean by that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we should all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that's Ephesians 4, 8 to 13. So we understand that those gifts were to continue for a specific amount of time and for a specific reason, so that doctrine could be established and we could be faithful. Ephesians 4, the following verses, clarifies this idea that these miracles existed to solidify doctrine. The Bible tells us that these would continue so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, by the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The purpose of these miracles is to establish the doctrine of Christ, to establish it so that we may have a unified idea of the teachings of Christ. And our critical verse here at the end is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, where it clearly teaches the end of miraculous gifts. The Bible says that love never fails. Where there's prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. If the apostles were guided into all truth in John chapter 16, verse 13, and if the Bible equips everyone, makes them complete for every good work, if it has all things pertaining to life and godliness, then there is no more need for miraculous gifts to verify any of those teachings. The Word of God is complete, and there is no more need for that. The one church that Christ built, it was established 2,000 years ago, and the words of the apostles, the followers of Christ, and Christ, the words of Christ himself were confirmed and verified through the miraculous gifts. That was it. That was the whole purpose, to prove the things that they were saying. The Bible also teaches that these things were going to cease. Therefore, any religious institution teaching that they still have access to miraculous gifts is teaching something directly in opposition to what the Bible teaches. And it cannot be the one church that Jesus Christ himself built. When there's nothing more to be revealed, there's nothing more that needs to be confirmed. And if there's nothing more that needs to be confirmed, there's no need for miracles for confirmation.
Thought Aiden was going to get me back for last week and take all the time except for about 4.5 minutes. I wouldn't have blamed him a bit. But at least he goes over his stuff. I said, how long is it going to take? He said, about 27 minutes. And now I'm looking at 26 right now. I'm thinking, wow, that's amazing. I have no idea how long I'm going to go. Revelation and inspiration, the necessity for inspiration. So really it brings us to this topic of inspiration and revelation and what it is. The Bible has had to been inspired by God. God breathed, and that's what the claim of the Bible is. And as we talk about it, we're going to talk about what that really does mean. And also, simple terms like revelation and where that comes into play and how that happens, as far as we know. You know, the Bible doesn't explain everything about how that happens, but it's got some pretty particular passages that we'll go over, and that's what we're told about inspiration. That's what we're told about revelation. And then we will talk about what really how that worked, but also how in failing to put things into a first century context is just absolutely it's just fraught with error. In fact, when we get to next week and some further lessons, when we begin to talk about some of the false doctrines that are out there and how they came about, we are going to mention some individuals that I know were editors in gospel books that you have on your shelf at home, that years ago were stalwart gospel preachers. But because they made the same mistake about putting things in a first century context, they have fallen into errors that are, you know, partially Calvinistic or Calvinistic, thoroughly, and now they speak very strange things. And I know some of you are familiar with those individuals, but we'll end up talking about how they got there. They didn't get there just by waking up someday and saying, well, okay, we're going to go off into this area. They started at a particular place, and it all has to do with this inspiration, revelation from God. But the big bottom line takeaway is that there is no longer any authority in mankind. All authority is in the book, period. That's it. In fact, we will go through on just exactly how inconsistent and how self-contradictory it is if we're not willing to stand on that statement. Now, there are certain things that God has allowed us to know about Him before you even pick up your Bible. Isn't that right? I mean, if you, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork, day after day uttereth speech, night after night showeth knowledge. Okay, there is no voice nor language, their voice is not heard. That is certain things you know by just looking at nature. For instance, in the first chapter of Romans, we know that the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity. So there are characteristics of God that we know and can discern from nature and the things around us. But it falls very short from what God said and what we need to know about God, God's characteristics. The entire Bible is a revelation from God that tells us about the fall of man, the separation of man from God, and it is a story of redemption from that point on, from the very beginning, all the way through Revelation 22, 21. It goes all the way through, and we're going to see that the Old Testament continues to point to the Messiah, the Christ, the salvation of man, the word of reconciliation, and that is revealed in the New Testament. And failing to understand these basic broad brush principles get us into such trouble doctrinally when we start talking about these things. I just bring to your mind some of the things that we've already talked about where Jesus put His stamp of approval on the very words of the Bible being God's word. For instance, in Matthew 22, when He was talking to the Sadducees, you do err not knowing the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. He talks about the resurrection. They're not going to marry or given in marriage in the resurrection, for they'll be like the angels in heaven. But He says, but have you not read? That was spoken unto you by God. When He said that, who was He talking about? He's talking about the burning bush, speaking to Moses, something that Moses heard, Moses wrote, Moses recorded more than 1,000 years earlier, but He said, no, God was speaking to you. And that's what Jesus' attitude was about all of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, when He comes back, He's talking to the Pharisees, isn't He? And when He catches them together, kind of huddled up, and He says, well, you know, what say ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, well, we know that one. That's easy. He's the son of David. Oh, okay. Well, then, how then does David, in the Spirit, what's that phrase mean? That the Holy Spirit, one of the Godhead, is the instrument by which people are inspired. And he says, David, in the Spirit, calleth him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of my feet. If he calls him Lord, how then is he his son? And he's using the power of a single word and term that was written over 1,000 years before to say that was God's word and you need to know it. And it should tell you something about the doctrines that God has inspired and revealed unto you. And there are many such things like that. For instance, in Mark chapter 7, when they came to him, hey, your apostles are eating with unwashing hands. They're eating with defiled hands. He says, well, you know, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, saying this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Then he goes on to say what? Moses said. Why did he say Moses said to them? Well, because they had revered Moses so much, right? Well, these are the teachings of Moses. Oh, really? Well, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaks evil of father and mother shall die the death. But you say, anything that God is going to be profited with, or what the parents would be profited with, is Corban, which means, well, we're going to give it to God. He says, and then what did he call that? He said, then you, by doing your tradition, you've rejected the word of God, you violated the word of God, you made void the word of God. And that was that which was handed down to Mount Sinai to Moses and recorded by him as well. Alexander Campbell had stated this argument, and I think it's pretty straightforward. Any argument that argues for inspiration of the scriptures or a revelation from God also argues that you should be able to understand that revelation. And I believe that to be true. We have over 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone that God is saying it's His word. 3,800 different expressions that are saying that this is what God's word is, which seems to be very simple and straightforward until, like Aiden referred to, until it becomes contradictory or conflicting with what you want to do or how you want to live or how you want to worship. And then it's not so clear anymore. 2 Samuel 7 and 4. This is just, I just picked out a couple of phrases. The word of Jehovah came unto Nathan saying. 2 Samuel 23 and 2. All of you know this one. It's very popular, very well known. The Spirit of Jehovah spake by me and His word was upon my tongue. Who was speaking there? David. Notice how he says that. His word was on my tongue. And then Jeremiah, the word of Jehovah came into Jeremiah. And so that really brings us up to the claims that the Bible makes, and also in the New Testament, and then we're going to talk about some general theories of inspiration as well. But in Galatians chapter 1, we find this, for I make known unto you, brethren, as touch of the gospel which was preached by me, it is not after man, for neither was I taught it, nor did I receive it from man, but it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ. So he said, I wasn't taught it, I didn't receive it, I didn't hear it from one of the other apostles. It came to me from revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know what that word revelation, it seems to be something that seems to be straightforward, seems to be easy to understand. But you know what we're going to find? There's an entire religious world out there that no longer understands what revelation means. Apocalypse, it's a revealing. In other words, is it still a mystery? No, then it wouldn't be a revelation. He wasn't given a mystery. He was given a revelation. It used to be a mystery, but then it was revealed to him. You know why I have 1 Corinthians 11 up there? Think about this. Where do you find the most details about the Lord's Supper after it's given in the gospel accounts? In other words, it's handed down and instituted by Christ, and he's at the Last Supper. He's got 12 disciples with him. And after that, where's the most detailed teaching? In fact, when we stop on Sunday morning and say, we're going to quit rushing through this. Why is it? Because you have duties to do. Where did we find out those duties? 1 Corinthians 11. Who wrote 1 Corinthians 11? Paul did. Where was Paul in the Last Supper? He wasn't in the room. Isn't that interesting? Out of all the people that could have written about the institution of the Lord's Supper and what our duties are, 12 of them were there. None of those were selected, but Paul wrote about what we need to be doing when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? And he says, I'm giving to you what the Lord delivered to me. Direct revelation. That's how Paul got his knowledge. Seems kind of straightforward, but now we've got churches just going off. Just this whole thing with transgenderism and homosexuality and all this confusion, and people are trying to sashay this way and that way away from the scriptures, and now we're trying to divide what Jesus may have said and what Paul said. And listen, this is direct revelation to Paul, and he's going to claim again and again and again it's the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proveth our hearts. It's kind of interesting here. I'm going to point out something to you, and I'm going to just make this observation. In the last 4 or 5 years of my life, I believe that I have had to work very diligently on Bible study because I thought I lacked the discipline to discipline myself with actually what the Scriptures were saying. And one of those is that we blow through pronouns like we, like a West Texas stop sign. Because every we want to say we're in that we. Every us, we want to say, well, that's, we're in the us. Are you in this we right here in 1 Thessalonians? If you're not that familiar with that letter, you'd have to go back to the beginning. In fact, I would advise you to go back to Acts and read about how he got there in the first place and who was with him when he was there. Then look at the letterhead of Thessalonians and see who's writing the letter. Then follow the pronouns that are very succinctly consistent. And he's not even including the Thessalonians in the we. He's including those authors of it or apostolic authority. But it's not the Thessalonians. And he says you to them and you all. And in verse 6, two verses later, he said we, the same we, could have claimed authority as apostles. I say that because I hear this violated all the time. And we do it all the time. As soon as we read a we, we're in the we. As soon as we read an us, we're in the us. But if you go back and just use a little bit more discipline. As we said before, we don't go to the Bible and say, well, what does this mean to me? That's the last question we ask. The first thing is, who wrote it? To whom did they write? What was the context? What was the immediate context? What was the first century understanding? And then we can get around to, haven't you read what God said to you? First Corinthians 14 and 37. If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Here's an interesting one too. If any man think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual. So right away, some just pulling that verse out, we would say, oh, okay, well, there we are, right in there somewhere. Well, actually, what is 1 Corinthians 14 about? You got 36 verses to figure it out before you get to verse 37. Every one of those verses is about spiritual gifts. Every one of those are about the people in the Corinthian church and all the spiritual gifts they had. And so then he comes up after he's telling them, quit making a mess of the worship service. You need to get it under control. You need to put it in order. You need to quit going off and doing all the things that you want to do. And then he says, and if anyone thinketh himself to be a prophet in a classical sense, or spiritual, meaning endowed with spiritual gifts, inspiration or discerning or proving spirit, and then he says, let them take knowledge, I am giving you the commandment of the Lord. Now, what would the message be for us today? Well, obviously, he's speaking of the commandment of the Lord. But that would be a more disciplined approach to see how it's written, who it's written to in the first century. 2 Corinthians 13 and 10, "For this cause I write these things while absent, that I may not, when present, deal sharply according to the authority which the Lord gave me, for building up, not for casting down." Simply what the Bible claims with Bible writings. This is one of the great passages. I put an asterisk here just because as every Christian, you should be familiar with this passage. You will use it many, many times. "And for this cause, we also thank God without ceasing, that when you receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accept it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." In other words, the things that Paul is writing is not from Paul. They're not the words of man's wisdom. These are things that are coming directly from God. And he commends these individuals to say, no, you didn't accept it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so that's what the Bible claims throughout. It also brings up, just before we close here, maybe I should try to at least get another kind of foundational piece out of the way so we can move on with this next week. But that is, there's a couple of things we talk about when we talk about inspiration, when we're going to get to it and how it really works. But we say, well, how did this work? You know, and we say, well, okay, it's verbal, it's plenary, which is the first pronunciation. I guess we say plenary most of the time. Sometimes we're talking about religious things, but what does that mean? You know, interesting enough, when every time in a class somebody will say, well, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration or something, then they to describe how that it, that's not a description of how. That's a description of the end result. Verbal is words. Right? Plenary means complete, unqualified, like a plenary session of Congress where you have the quorum. It's unqualified. It's complete. Doesn't need anything else. It's not lacking. Some people would even say just that the whole Bible or something like that, but that's the end result. Doesn't tell you how, but there's usually about three things. It was either just the general ideas that people were given. Does that sound like anything in the Bible that you're familiar with? Well, no, if not, if we're arguing about the tense of a verb, right? When God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, we're not talking about the ideas, but that's what some people will say, like, you know, Aidan kind of referred to. Well, there's just in general the idea. That's not the inspiration we're talking about. That's not God-breathed, God-authored. Or it could be word-for-word dictation, and we stay away from that usually. I think it's interesting that we do, but we stay away from it because we say, well, the apostles wrote in their personality and in their education and in their attitudes. You can tell their personalities come through their background. Well, to me, that's really not an argument. It's kind of interesting, but God, who made their personalities, I would imagine could put the words in any form and shape that he wants, but we usually stay away from word-for-word dictation. But what we say is that God's Spirit revealed, which meant what? Revealing the mind of God, and then inspires, God breathed, to the pen or to the words of the apostle, and they're able to write those things in their own personalities, their own character, their own education, but in the end, every word is God-breathed and God-approved. And that's what we're really talking about. And then there's another whole discipline we get into, which is after that, canonicity, what Bible or what books do we include? That's another discipline of study. And then there's transmission, which is, you know, over the centuries of copying these things. And then there's the translations and all that. Anyway, we'll pick up here next week, but we really need to get this as foundational. It sounds basically simple right now. We're all nodding our heads, but we're going to get to parts when we start going, oh, okay, wait a minute, because we're really going to find out that this divides the church from the rest of the religious world. Thank you so much.